Let me begin by asking you a question this morning, and that is this: what causes someone to love someone else? What causes someone to love someone else? Sometimes it's just duty. It's the right thing to do. You know you're required to do it. You should do it. And that develops in you a commitment to that person. Sometimes it's how a person looks. We think of a guy and a gal, and there's an attraction there, and they enjoy the way they look to each other, and that develops and strengthens into something more deep over time. There have been studies done regarding the attraction of men to women, and those studies have revealed that, and I don't know how you prove this or not, but it has to do with your scent and how you, smell to the other person, and that's something that develops over time, I guess. A common interest is something that can be used by people to develop a relationship, and when they share those times together that they're working together or enjoying some recreation together in some certain area. Acts of kindness done over and over again can be used to win somebody to a loving relationship with somebody else. We understand what it takes for a person to love another person. Building upon that, what does it take for someone to love God? Thomas Manton said that love for God is like an echo. And what he was referring to is the truth that the Apostle John gives in 1 John 4:19, that we love because he first loved us. So it's a response. We're not naturally built in our fallen world to love God. And so God loves us and we respond to him and we begin to enjoy a relationship with him following our response. Jesus says that one of the many expressions of God's love for us is his forgiveness. And we're going to look at an account today that speaks about this idea of God's forgiveness and our response of love. And the account is going to focus on three people: Jesus, a woman who is unnamed, and a Pharisee named Simon. We're going to jump right into the story beginning at verse 36. So you understand the flow of chapter 7, we know that Jesus has healed a centurion slave from a distance. He has raised the widow of Nain's dead son from the dead during the funeral. He has interacted with disciples of John the Baptist who have come to ask him on behalf of John the Baptist if he really was the Messiah, and if so, why is John still in jail and suffering? And we move to this account of Luke at the end of chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And what we have here is an account asking the question, do you really love Jesus? And Luke will begin with the expression of love for Jesus by this woman. And then he will finish with the explanation of love for Jesus by Jesus himself as he gives instruction to the Pharisee. So let's look first at the expression of love for Jesus. And as usual, Luke gives us a setting in verse 36. You can follow along in your bulletins if you want an outline here. Luke writes, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." The setting here is a town, possibly still the town of Nain, where the widow's son was raised from the dead. Perhaps this is after a Saturday synagogue gathering, and Jesus is invited to this man's house. He's a Pharisee. It seems as we go through Jesus' life in the Gospels that Jesus would eat with anybody. It really was an opportunity for ministry when he shared meals with people. Those who were the down-and-outers of the town and those who were the religious leaders of the town, he would share meals with them. He had dined with a tax collector earlier in chapter 5 and verse 29. And this Pharisee who invites him to his house is named, down in verse 40, his name is Simon. And this Simon, so you understand, is not to be confused with any of the other Simons in the New Testament. And guess what? There are 8 other Simons in the New Testament. There are, let's just go through the list, Simon Peter, then Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 disciples as well, Simon, Jesus' brother, Simon the leper, who lived in Bethany, Simon, Judas Iscariot's father, then we have Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus, Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, and finally Simon the tanner. Peter was staying at his house, and we read about him in Acts chapters 9 and 10. So this Simon, all we know about him is he's a Pharisee, and Jesus is at his house to eat a meal. We're not sure of the motive of why Simon invited Jesus to his house. It seems maybe there was a little bit of interest on his part to get to know this Jesus and who he was a little bit better. Look at the end of verse 36. It says, as Jesus entered into the Pharisee's house, that he reclined at the table. Some of you are very familiar with what this means. Some are not. When you think of people laying down and eating a meal, it just doesn't sit right with us because of our culture. Oftentimes, when we think about Jesus eating a meal with other people, we might think about a picture we've seen. You've seen the picture of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, painted back in the late 1400s. It's just a magnificent work of Renaissance art. And you have Jesus in the middle, and six disciples on the right, six disciples on the left. It's a simple table, but they're all sitting, and they're all facing the same direction, so we can see them, I guess. That was Leonardo da Vinci's mindset. But we think, okay, maybe when Jesus gets together with people, he's sitting at a table somehow, some way. I think even more so than a picture, we just look at how we would share a meal if we invited somebody over, or if we went to somebody else's house and it was a banquet setting, or we were going to eat a meal with a group of people. We have that picture in our minds of what it looks like, and so the word recline doesn't fit there. I think the only time we would recline and eat is if we were watching something on television, we're laying on the ground for some reason, it just doesn't seem comfortable. But the picture is this, that when you came in to the room where the eating would happen, the guest would lay down on backless couches, and they would lean with their left arm on that backless couch, and the table would be in front of them, often in a U-shaped setting, and their feet would extend out behind them, and they would lay down, one next to another, maybe there are three or four on one side, and then three or four on the other side of the table, and they could converse that way. That just sounds strange to us, because we're accustomed to eating sitting in a chair. We think, well, that's far superior, but even today, if you go to other cultures, they look at you and think that you sit in a chair too much. It's bad for your back, it doesn't work very well. Why can't we just kneel, or crouch, and talk to each other for extended time? And the answer for us is, we can't do that long, because we're not used to it. So it's whatever you're conditioned into thinking of how a meal should look, that's how we think a meal should look. This is how a meal looked in Jesus' day, and this was just normal that he would recline at the table, and everybody else would be reclining around as well in conversation. Now, let's go to the actions of the sinner. We've got the setting, verse 37, here comes the sinner. Luke writes, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Let's stop there. Talk about this woman a little bit. When she's described as a sinner, she's not being described like we are all sinners. She's being described as her lifestyle reflects a sinful lifestyle that everybody knows about. In other words, she was an immoral person. She was somebody, quite possibly, who was immoral for pay, if you understand what I'm talking about. She would fraternize with Gentiles for economic purposes, and this was her life. Everybody knew it. She was of the city. Everybody knew that lady, what she did with her time, and how she earned her money. So Luke calls her a sinner. And what does she do? She hears that Jesus is at this Pharisee's house, reclining at the table, meaning he's eating a meal, and she brings an alabaster vial of perfume. So she comes, and she enters into the Pharisee's house. A scandal going on right here. But like the Roman centurion, this woman who seems so unlikely to really understand about who Jesus is and what faith is all about, she will show an understanding about Christ which the religious leader, Simon the Pharisee, he doesn't get at all. So she comes in and she has with her an alabaster vial of perfume. Alabaster was a soft stone, and it was commonly used to contain perfume. It says that she has a vial. It was maybe a flask. Some people even look at this as a box, some kind of container. it's possible that she had to break it open, break the top off in order to get to the content. So this was the something that she would be all in on, or not at all. Jewish women often wore perfume flasks suspended by a cord around their necks as something of value. And it says that she brings this box, this vial in, and it has perfume inside, perfumed oil. Thicker than today's perfume, but nonetheless aromatic. So there she is, at the Pharisee's house, with her perfume in hand. Look now at verse 38. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, stop there. So she comes into the house, and she's in the dining room, as it were, and she's not invited. Now, how would this look for you and me? This would look just as strange as people laying down at the table to eat their meal. What is she doing in the house, and why doesn't somebody escort her out of the house? She wasn't invited. She's here. She's a strange woman. She's a sinful woman, and she should be removed. Well, this meal, perhaps connected to some Jewish holiday, or again, maybe it's a Sabbath day and there's some sort of special occasion going on that Sabbath. What would happen back then is that the well-to-do would have these banquets, and maybe not even that large, a gathering where they would invite a guest of honor. Often it could be the guest speaker at the Sabbath synagogue that morning. And Jesus could have spoken at the synagogue there and been invited by the Pharisee to his house to hear more about what he was saying, what he was claiming to be. During these kinds of get-togethers, it wouldn't be uncommon. In fact, it was customary for strangers to come in and out of the house while the meal was going on, even though they weren't part of the meal. And what they would do is they would sit by an open door or watch sitting on a wall looking at what's going on. They might even have opportunity to interact with the special guest of honor, maybe a little conversation here and there. And even at the end of the meal, maybe they would get a few leftovers, being that they were down and out themselves and didn't have the means to provide for themselves like the well-to-do person who was hosting the meal. So this woman is there, although she's still uninvited, and she's definitely unwelcome as far as the Pharisee is concerned. It took great courage for her to enter in. She's drawn by gratitude irresistibly. Now it seems as we move through the account, we can take this two ways. Number one, as we read what happens, she planned to do it just this way. Number two, as we read through what happens, she planned something else, but emotion gets the best of her, and so she proceeds according to what we'll read. Let's see if we can go through this and explain what I mean as we see the details. Again, we're in verse 38. She's standing behind Jesus at his feet. Remember, all the heads of the people are around the dining table, as it were, and their feet are extended behind them toward the wall. And so she's back there at his feet. Now, she's weeping. And it says she began to wet his feet with her tears. What's going on here? Her teardrops begin to fall on his feet. A forgiven sinner, and we'll read about her described just that way in a little bit, a forgiven sinner knows the true meaning of sorrow for sin. So she could be weeping out of sorrow. At the same time, the forgiven sinner knows the joy of forgiveness. And she could be weeping out of joy that she's been forgiven. As she is behind him, she sees her tears wetting his feet. If this is the plan that she has, she's going to move forward and take care of his feet and stay at his feet. The reason we say that this might not be the initial plan she had, because we read about a very similar event later on in the Gospels where Jesus is anointed in the same way, with a vial of perfume, but he's anointed on his head. because that was the normal place people were anointed with oil, not their feet, as it were. So it could be that this woman planned this way, or it could be she's overcome with emotion and she just stays at his feet, even though she had walked in and thought, I'm going to anoint his head with oil and take care of that way, like happens later. Either way, here's what happens. She sees his feet getting wet with her tears. Now, when somebody washed somebody's feet, they would have a towel to dry it off. She has no towel. And so she's there, embarrassed by this, and she looks for something to dry off his feet. She finds nothing, and so what does she do? Middle of verse 38. Luke tells us she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. Now, among the Jews, letting down your hair was shameful to do in public. It was even grounds for divorce if the husband didn't approve, if she was married. Religious women would have their heads covered, and even having uncovered hair would be considered promiscuous. But she's oblivious to public opinion at this point. She wants to take care of what's going on here at the foot of Jesus. The town has gossiped about her before because of her manner of life. Undoubtedly, they will do so again because of what she's doing here. Her lack of social decorum is making everybody in the room uncomfortable. And again, we see this as strange. What's going on here? Well, it gets more strange at the end of verse 38 because this is what it says. And kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, kissing feet in that time, it was uncommon, but it did happen. It was a sign of deep reverence, especially to leading rabbis. And so this woman, again, not understanding all the ways that things were supposed to be done and what was all culturally acceptable, she knew that, okay, other people kiss the feet of rabbis out of respect. She views Jesus with great respect, and so she's going to do that here as well. She was humiliatingly grateful as she kisses the feet of the Lord. And then it says she's anointing them with the perfume. Again, this is usually done on the head. She is emotional, and so she goes ahead and she anoints his feet. At the foot of Jesus, this is where nobody is rejected. At the feet of Jesus, all sinners are absolutely safe as they come humbly. We understand that spiritually and physically that's going on right here and right now. Well, actually, it's physical and spiritual right here and right now in this account as we read. We don't know if Jesus had ever met her before. We don't know if she was part of the crowd in Capernaum and had followed him down. We don't know if she was part of the crowd in Nain. Maybe she was part of the funeral procession. We just don't know the details. But we know somehow, some way, she heard the message, she understood the message, and she responded to the message to repent and follow after Christ as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, look at the disapproval of the Pharisee. Everybody's watching. This is not done in some corner. Everybody sees this going on in the room. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. I mean, it's enough that she's just touching him, but she's wiping his feet with her hair, she's anointing him with oil, she's kissing his feet. It just seems wrong. And the Pharisee sees that. And so what he is thinking is, you know, who do immoral people spend time with? Well, other immoral people. And here I am trying to think about this man, whether he's a prophet or not. I mean, he can't be a prophet. He can't really be from God. The fact that she's touching him makes him unclean from a religious perspective. This notorious woman has come up and messed the dinner party, all the pieces, everything's done. What's going on here? It's not the way he had planned it. So it says that he says to himself, the words that we have recorded here, questioning Jesus' identity. He may have been wondering about Jesus, whether he really was the Messiah. He's done some great things, this Pharisee's thinking. He'd heard about, maybe from other people, what he had done. But he's reasoning in his head that if he was really from God, if he really was God, then he would know that this woman is immoral, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him this way. As we move forward in the account, we understand that Jesus, being God, doesn't have to ask Simon what he's thinking. He doesn't have to hear with his mouth or with his ears from the mouth of Simon what's going on in his head. If you're in a room with Jesus, just don't be careful with what you say, but be careful what you think, because he knows. Even speaking to himself, Jesus is going to address the situation. So here it is, Simon is questioning if Jesus knew who and what sort of person this woman was. And watch Jesus turn the tables and respond by telling Simon who and what sort of person he was. Look now at the explanation of love for Jesus, beginning with verse 40. And we're going to have a parable. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. Let's stop right there. Where's the question? Simon didn't ask a question. But he's wondering in his mind about what's going on. He didn't verbalize anything, but Jesus just answers. Simon's thoughts are interrupted, and what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to reveal that he knows not only all about the woman, but all about Simon as well. And you can see Christ's deity in this. Simon doesn't know what's going on here. He's thinking in his mind what's happening. But as Jesus interrupts those thoughts, Simon can't put it together that Jesus knows what he's thinking. He's just going to begin telling the story and talking about the application of that story. So Simon is going to respond to Jesus' question, middle of verse 40. Here's the question. Simon, I have something to say to you, the statement there, rather. And he replied, say it, teacher. So there's still a level of respect in Simon for Jesus. He calls him teacher. There are many, many people willing to admit Jesus is a good teacher or was a good teacher. But that certainly is not at a level that he is worthy of. He is worthy of worship, not just somebody to call him a teacher. And here we begin with the parable, verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So a moneylender was somebody who lent money to people at interest, and that's how he was able to earn a living for himself. Kind of like a personal bank. And there are these two debtors, these two people who owe him money. And it says that they each owe him a certain amount of denarii. A denarius, the singular of denarii, was a small silver coin about the size of our dime. And it began to be minted by the Roman government back in 200 BC or so. And it was still in use in Jesus' day. And one of those coins, even though it was so small, it was equal to the amount of money a Roman soldier or an agricultural worker would earn in one day. So that little coin was one day's wage. So you can think of yourself, what do you make in one day? And that's how much that coin was in general. So these two debtors, one owed 500, the other owed 50. So doing the math, a person who owes 500 of these coins to somebody else owes nearly 2 years' worth of wages. So you do the math in your head again, do how much you make in 1 year, and double that, that's how much this first person owed. The other person only owed 50. That's still significant. That's about 2 months' work of wages. And so these two debtors were in a difficult situation. Verse 42. When they were unable to repay, we don't know why they couldn't repay, they just couldn't. It says that the moneylender graciously forgave them both. That's the end of the parable. It's not an exciting story, but it's going to get to the point. It's short, it's to the point, and here's what the point is. This moneylender cancels the debt. He's out of his own kindness, he acts in such a way as just to write off the debt. 50 denarii, forget about it. 500 denarii, don't worry about it, it's taken care of. These debtors went from being in debt to perhaps even bankruptcy. They had now a new affection for this banker. And you can see where this is going, right? You can kind of put the reality and the story together. The parable pictures what just occurred in this dining room of Simon's house. So here's the question, end of verse 42, so which of them will love him more? This is the point of Jesus' story. Now look at Simon's answer, verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. That word suppose there is what we would call a weasel word. It's kind of like when you're looking at your child and there's peanut butter all over his face and you know you ask, did you get into the peanut butter? And he or she says, well, kind of. Just to leave himself an out if something goes on that he or she's not really ready for. So the Pharisee in the same attitude, well, I suppose. What do you mean you suppose? It's just one clear answer who's going to love this moneylender more. But he says, I suppose it's the one who was forgiven more. And he said to him, at the end of verse 43, you have judged correctly. So Simon, at least on the surface, got the right answer. Now Jesus is going to go through a comparison of the Pharisee and the sinner. Look at verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. So Jesus at the table in front with all the other guests, his face this way, he turns behind him. And he points to the woman behind him. And he's talking to Simon. He's pointing in one direction, speaking in another. Here's the specific application of the parable. The behavior of the woman is connected to the one who owed 500, and the behavior of Simon is connected to the one who owed just 50. Jesus goes on, do you see this woman? I entered your house. Stop there. Let me just set this up. What Jesus is going to do here is he's going to go through three actions that were withheld by Simon the Pharisee, and three actions that were done beyond expectation by the woman. These different actions are not absolute necessities for Simon to have done, but they would have shown respect to Jesus as the honored guest if he would have done them. A guest of honor, somebody who was honored, certainly would have received what Jesus is going to say here about what Simon has not done. It seems these interactions between this Pharisee and Jesus were informal even before the woman came in. And when I say informal, let me correct that and say formal and distant even before the woman came in. So Jesus goes on and he says, number one, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Now, you understand, in those days, conditions were very dusty. People walked everywhere. They walked in sandals. And the custom was for people's feet to be washed when they entered into the house for a meal. This was an oversight by the host. At best, it was an oversight. At worst, it was just rude. He should have done it, and he didn't do it. There was no hospitality shown here in just this one withholding of kindness. Bringing this up to our present day, you know, if you have somebody over for your house, this would be like, well, they come in and they have a coat on and you don't offer to take their coat. And they just are wearing it around the whole time, or they're walking around over their arm, not sure where to put it, and you just watch them looking at what they're doing. Or maybe they come in, they hold out their hand to shake your hand, and you don't shake your hand, you just keep your hands to your side. That's going to put somebody off a little bit. Maybe you just don't greet them. You come in and open the door, or you yell from the other room, the door's open. And we're not thinking of friends or real people who are very familiar with you. We're thinking of an honored guest coming to your house, and this is how you're treating them. Maybe when dinner is served, your family all runs and sits down. and they're just kind of standing in the other room waiting to be invited into the room and know where to sit and how to take care of things there. Or maybe if somebody's glass runs out of water, you just say, oh, it's over there, you can get it yourself. You know, these are things we wouldn't do to an honored guest. We would be serving him, serving her, showing hospitality. And so here, Simon has withheld this idea of washing Jesus' feet. This is not an extra thing that you and I look at from today's perspective, thinking, well, that's something I would never do anyways. Put this into just the normal interaction between a host and an honored guest. Here's the contrast, again, verse 44. But she, this woman, and remember Jesus is pointing at her, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. This woman's actions are even more pronounced in that Jesus' feet weren't washed when he came in, so they're dirty feet, and this woman is wiping the wet feet from her tears with her own hair. She's taking care of this. She has nothing to give. Simon has everything to give. She withholds nothing. Simon withholds everything. This is not loving. It's not kind. Second, look at verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, a kiss was an accepted form of greeting. Not necessary, but for a guest, it would be an honoring thing to do. And you think of this kind of greeting, it's common in Europe and in the Middle East. Not common here, but again, it was common in this day and in this place. So he doesn't give the formal kiss to an honored guest, but she is kissing his feet. She's overwhelmed by grief, by joy. And even though we look at this as shocking, it's appropriate in light of the person of Jesus and this woman's own gratitude toward him. Third, verse 46, Jesus says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Anointing the head with oil, again, nothing compares for us as far as going to somebody else's place and them doing this to you, but the idea here is that after much travel or being outside, oil would preserve the skin from becoming dry, cracking in a dry climate. We read Psalm 23 this morning. You have anointed my head with oil. Matthew 6, verse 17, Jesus talking to those who are fasting, say, when you do fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Think of anointing your head with oil as just being clean. Clean up a little bit. Combing your hair a little bit. And again, this would be something that would be honoring. And the woman goes beyond expectation here. Look at the contrast here in verse 46. You have the contrast between the man and the woman, obviously. And then Jesus says, you did not anoint my head. His nobler part. But she's anointing my feet, his humbler part, his dirtier part. And then he says, you didn't anoint my head with oil, just ordinary oil. But she's anointing my feet with perfume, far more valuable, far more expensive than the olive oil that was used to anoint people's heads in the day. What a contrast. You see, Simon may have been more civilized in this whole story, but he had no love for Christ. He has no affection for this guest in his own house. So we finish with the declaration of Jesus. Now he's going to wrap all this up and give spiritual truth to what's going on here. Look at verse 47. For this reason I say to you, because of everything that's gone on here, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Jesus does not dispute here with Simon that this woman is a sinner. He doesn't say, stop looking down on her because she's not so bad. He says, no, she's a sinner. She has a lot of sins. Her condition is bad. And she says, those sins have been or he says, those sins have been forgiven. This is the truth. No matter what the sin, coming humbly to God, genuinely repenting, leads to forgiveness. Her actions here toward Jesus reveal a changed heart, a work of God's grace. Jesus shows his divinity here, talking about her being forgiven here and then later on in the passage. Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord speaks, I, even I, am the one who wipes away your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sin. It's only God who forgives, and Jesus forgives and declares her forgiven. Now, why does he say this? Middle of verse 47, for she loved much. When Jesus says, for she loved much, he's not saying that this is the reason for her forgiveness. He's saying her love is the result of his forgiveness. This is proof of forgiveness. Be careful that you don't think that our love for God atones for sin. That's something that we're doing. And we know from Scripture that our love for God is a response. So Jesus is not saying, look at her love and look at what she's done. I'm going to forgive her because of what she's done. He's saying, look at her love, look at what she's done. It's clear that she's been forgiven and she's responding with gratitude. She's responding with love. Our love for God is a response to what he's done for us. It's her understanding of forgiveness that produces this love for Christ. Now, you also don't want to understand this as saying, you know, if you don't have a lot of sins, if you go out and do a lot of sins, then you'll really understand love better, and you should do that. Because it's not the idea that the more sinful you are, the more you love. It's the idea that the more you understand how forgiven you are, the more you'll love. If you go back to the parable, the issue between the one who owed 500 and the one who owed 50, you can mistakenly think, well, I've only committed 50 things worth of sin, and I want to commit some more so I can be like that first person who was indebted greatly. The truth is that spiritually speaking, we're all indebted way beyond 500 denarii. We're all indebted in an infinite amount of sin. We all have so much. It's just that some of us realize it, some of us don't. Some of us can see it, some of us can't. Take the time to understand yourself through a biblical lens, and then you'll understand better your sinfulness. No matter how well you've lived up to this point, you still need forgiveness. You still are indebted beyond of anything that you could ever repay. And so the message of the parable is that as you understand yourself better, you understand how deeply in debt you are. And that's going to cause you to love God more. It's an awareness issue. Listen, you've all sinned enough, believe me. You don't have to go out and do more sin to prove your need for Christ. You all need Christ. You have to look at yourself better and more deeply and more biblically accurately, and you'll understand your need for forgiveness. Maturity in the faith exalts God and it humbles you. Now, Jesus contrasts what she's done with what Simon has done at the end of verse 47 with the statement, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Penetrating statement for Simon. Penetrating statement for those of us who've grown up maybe in Christian homes or moral environments. And the reason it's penetrating is because we can look at people and we can see that they're obviously more outwardly sinful, have lived more difficult lives, and compare ourselves to them and think that we're better than them. We're better off than they are. That's exactly what Simon was doing here as he compared himself to this sinful woman. You can point to others that are more plainly sinful than you are. You don't have as many obvious sins. And so Jesus is saying somebody who thinks along those lines, they fit into this category of those who are forgiven little, they love little. What does somebody who loves little look like? We're talking about love for God. Somebody who loves God a little bit. Well, this would be somebody who judges others because they are so sinful. He sees himself, she sees herself as better than other people because of the life he or she has lived. A person who loves little has a high view of self. They look at themselves and they think they're okay. I'm pretty good. I need a little bit of God. I'm not totally on my own here. I need some of him, but not as much as these other people need God. A person who loves a little, he's only willing to give God just enough. Whatever the minimum requirement is, that's how much I'll give. God was helpful. He gave me a boost up. I needed a leg up to enter into this whole salvation idea. And God's helped me. I'll check in with him once in a while, but that's all. I need him a little bit. A person who loves little is very concerned with what is socially acceptable above everything else. Very concerned with what other people think. In fact, they are man-pleasers. They're not God-pleasers. Jesus here is not saying it's okay to love little. The caution is if you love God little, you need to examine the genuineness of your relationship with him. No one sins a little. No one needs just a little bit of God. No one needs a little help from Jesus. Even the smallest sin is treason against the Creator. And even the smallest sin can never be paid off by yourself. All genuine believers will grow in their understanding of the magnitude of their own sinfulness and increase at the same time in their understanding of God's mercy and their love for God. So little love for God is not true love for God. Jesus tells us elsewhere in the Gospels that we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with everything. In this account, Simon is not a believer. The Pharisee is not somebody who is just a weak believer or somebody who just needs to understand more fully. He's not somebody who's a follower of God. Look now at verse 48. Then Jesus turns his attention to the woman. Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." The only one who has the ability to make this declaration makes it. What words of comfort for her. Verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with him. We haven't heard from these people yet. We've only heard about Jesus and the Pharisee and the woman. But there's other people in this dining room. They say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sin?" That's a great question. It's been asked before. These are the Pharisees' friends. These are scoffers. Again, outwardly upright like their friend, the host of the party. But they're not affected by God in their midst. They don't sense their need for forgiveness. They still have the same perspective of themselves and their friend Simon and this woman. Their preconceptions of God prevent them from hearing words from God. It just doesn't fit their concept. Finally, verse 50, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She has genuine faith, and when he says go in peace, he's talking about walking in peace with others, walking in peace with God. He could have said, "Go your way and sin no more." The idea, walk in peace with God. He saved you. You're with him. You're connected to him. Now live a life that fits that kind of relationship. So in these last verses of Luke chapter 7, we've seen the expression of love. The dinner scene, the actions of this sinful woman, and the disapproval of the Pharisee. And then Jesus turns and gives the explanation of love. He gives a parable. He gives comparisons between the Pharisee and the woman, and then a declaration about the woman's faith. The question for us is, who are you in this account? Jesus spoke to both people. Which person is he speaking to in your own mind, for yourself? to Simon, he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And if Jesus is speaking to you there, just fill your name in the blank. Jesus has something to say to you. You love too little. You need to examine your heart. You think too highly of yourself. You need to humble yourself and come into a genuine relationship with God that will reveal itself in your affection for Christ. If you're the woman, fill your name in the blank. You're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Walk in peace. You have faith. You're eternally reconciled with God. Now, walk in a manner worthy of that reconciliation. The way to answer who you are in this account is simply to ask the question, do you really love Jesus? There's a poem that encapsulates the truth taught in this passage, and we'll conclude with this. It's called, Who Loves Jesus More? The woman, full of shame, a sullied life she's led. Simon, full of righteous deeds, religiously well-fed. The woman knows her need, a spirit weak and poor. The Pharisee thinks he is fine. Who loves Jesus more? The woman seeking life fears not what others say. Simon withholds kindnesses and hopes she'll go away. The woman sheds her tears. She worships on the floor. The Pharisee just shakes his head. Who loves Jesus more? Each is like one of these, that woman or that man, trusting in the Lord for life or doing what you can. Take the time, search your heart, your peril to ignore. Ask God to grant your eyes to see who loves Jesus more. Let's pray.